Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. I'll read the first 18 verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying... I hear you must omit the first two lines. They're not in most of the manuscripts. The angel's words begin, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and he that liveth. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your angel to reveal your Son to John. Thank you that he has recorded that revelation for us. We pray, Father, as we hear again the words which your Son spoke to him on that Lord's Day long ago, that you would encourage our hearts together. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in how you have set us free from fear and enabled us to serve you. We commit this time to you, praying for your strength and your Spirit's guidance. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. If you're going to have a revelation of Jesus Christ, it's got to talk about who Jesus Christ is. That's what a revelation has to do. And there is no fact more central to the identity of Jesus Christ than his resurrection. The four Gospels differ on different aspects of the life of our Lord. Some record some parables, some record others, some record some miracles, some record others. But there is one event on which they all agree, and that is that he died was buried, and rose again. In fact, they devote far more attention to those events in terms of the number of verses than they do to anything else in his entire life. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and our faith is vain. We're still in our sins. In other words, the Savior is no Savior, the Messiah is no Messiah if he's not risen from the dead. So, when we have the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, it says nothing about his birth in Bethlehem, nothing about his life in Nazareth, nothing about all the miracles he did, but it starts off front and center with his resurrection. John introduces him in verse 5 as the first begotten of the dead. In verse 18, the Lord introduces himself as he that liveth, the one who was dead, and behold, he's alive forevermore. So I want to focus our attention on these two introductions, one framed by John in verses 4 and 5, the other from the lips of our Lord himself in verses 17 and 18. I had hoped that I'd also be able to go on to chapter 2 to show you how John draws on the resurrection of Christ, that particular aspect of his revelation in addressing the church at Smyrna. There's so much in these verses here that we won't be able to do that this week, and perhaps, Lord willing, next year at Easter time, if we're still here, we might come back and think about chapter 2. So, Ron, you can look forward to that. And every time, you know, what the Jews say at Passover every year, next year in Jerusalem, well, throughout this coming year, every time you say to me, Van, you've got to preach the revelation again, I'm going to say to you, Ron, next year at Easter. Okay? Unless the Lord changes something. So, let's look at these two introductions of the Lord. First of all, in verses 4 through 6, John opens his letter with the typical opening of a letter. In verse 11, to jump ahead, the angel says to him, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches." This is not the Lord speaking in verse 11. It's someone speaking with a voice like a trumpet. What's the Lord's voice sound like? In verse 15. Like many waters. This is a different voice. And the vast majority of manuscripts do not have the angel saying in verse 11, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." That's been brought in from chapter 22. So the majority text at this point deviates from the King James. That's something that often happens in the Revelation. You know that when Erasmus formulated what we call the Textus Receptus, he only had one manuscript for the Revelation, and even it was pretty worm-eaten. He often translated back from the Septuagint, from the Vulgate, to fill in the gaps. So we don't really have the majority text everywhere in the Revelation. This is one of the places where it is not at all the majority reading. But I believe it's the angel speaking there, because we're told in verse 1 that God sent an angel to give this revelation to John. And so I think in 11 we hear the voice of the angel. The angel said, "John, I want you to write a letter to the seven churches." And so that letter starts in verse 4. John, this is how you start letters in the ancient world. The sender writes his name, and then you write the recipients to the seven churches which are in Asia, and then you put a word of greeting. And in this case, his word of greeting is a prayer that his readers may receive grace and peace from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he ascribes dominion and glory forever to that God. Grace to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So you see the three members of the Godhead there. First of all, from him which is and which was and which is to come. This is the emphasis on God's eternality. And this is emphasized throughout the Revelation. In verse 8, God speaks, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." So which is, was, is to come, is saying the same thing as Alpha and Omega, which is saying the same thing as the beginning and the ending. God is, he spans all of eternity. Importantly, those titles are not applied to our Lord until chapter 22. And that'll be important for the understanding of some of the verses we're going to look at here. The emphasis on the Father is his eternality. Briefly, let's consider the Spirit. He brings grace and peace from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, how many members are there in the Godhead? Well, we're accustomed to say three on the basis of many years of church teaching. According to John, there are nine. There's the Father and the Son and seven spirits. One plus one plus seven. Where does he get the seven from? You know where that comes from? Anybody know where the seven spirits come from? Isaiah. Where in Isaiah? It's in the first half of Isaiah, yes. Chapter 11. It's one of the great messianic prophecies. And there it prophesies of the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So count them. Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven. We might be more likely to say the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord. But John, unencumbered by centuries of church councils, is not afraid just to say the seven spirits of the Lord. It doesn't really make a great deal of difference to him whether it's one or whether that spirit is so diverse in his manifestations that he's willing to say the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. These are not subordinate spirits. These are seven ways, I believe, in which the Spirit of God manifests himself. But finally, the introduction comes from Jesus Christ. And this is the fullest description. There are three titles here for him. Each of these... Oh, yes, Brian. Yeah, I think there is the seven eyes in the stone, the seven spirits of God sent out through all the earth. Yeah, I think there is a linkage there. We get into, you know, the Bible nowhere uses the word Trinity. Nowhere uses the word triune. These are man-made terms. The Bible tells us that God is Father, that God is Son, that God is Spirit. And often you find those three grouped together. So often you'll find three references to God as Father, Son, and Spirit. But there's an awful lot of complexity going on there that we don't pretend to understand at this point. And I don't think we do ourselves a service by saying, well, I've got to be orthodox, so I'll have to twist John around here. John said there are seven spirits before the throne, and he enumerates them in a co-equal status with the Father and the Son. You know, I can't imagine him saying, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from his Son Jesus Christ and from Gabriel the angel. You'd say, something's really, really wrong there. Gabriel's not on a level with the Father and the Son. But these seven spirits before the throne are on the same level as the Father and the Son. They're part of this greeting that he's given. But I don't want to preach about the Holy Spirit today. Well, we can come back to that in another context. But what about the descriptions of the Lord Jesus? Each description here characterizes his relationship with a different actor, a different entity. Each is the cause of the next. First, he is the faithful witness, and that's his relationship to the Father. We've seen this point over and over in John's Gospel. Jesus did not come on his own account. He came as the representative of the Father. He came with a message, and he was faithful to deliver that message. He is the faithful witness. Now, because of his faithfulness, Philippians 2, because of his obedience unto death, what did God do? God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. His resurrection is the result of his obedience. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that he was heard in his prayer for resurrection. He was heard in that he feared God. So because he was the faithful witness, we come to the second description. He is the first begotten of the dead. Faithful witness tells about his relationship to the Father. First begotten from the dead tells about his relationship to us. First of all, he was dead and he rose again. But he hasn't done that alone. He's the first begotten from the dead. He uses the language of birth here. as though death is a womb which he has opened. He's the firstborn from the womb of death, and many others will issue forth. Now, he's using here imagery that Peter used on the day of Pentecost, and chronologically, Peter's usage is the first one. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. You may remember the verse that says that God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And what's important for your understanding here is the word pain is not a generic word that talks about any kind of physical discomfort. It is specifically the word that means birth pangs. God has set loose the birth pangs, the labor pains of death. Peter is saying death is like a woman about to give birth. And those birth pangs have set on, and now the firstborn that is issued forth out of the womb of death is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's only the firstborn. There will be others as well. Colossians 1:8, Paul uses a related image. He says that our Lord is the first fruits of them that slept. There he uses not the imagery of birth, of people being born from a mother. There he uses the imagery of the seed being sown in the field. And the first fruits, the first plants to come up. That's what the Lord Jesus is, the first fruits of them that slept. Whichever image you want to use, I'm sorry, Colossians uses birth pangs. It uses the first begotten. It's 1 Corinthians 15 that uses the first fruits. But whichever image you want to use, the point is that Christ did not rise alone. His resurrection was the earnest, the promise, the first example of the much greater resurrection to come. He's opened the way, opened the womb, opened the field, and now there will be many more born from death to life. There will be many more that arise out of the dust of the earth to bear fruit for God. And because of that, because he's opened death and he is the first begotten of the dead, he's also described here in verse 5 as the first begotten, the prince of the kings of the earth. These are all those who live upon the earth and exercise power over them. His dominion over them is a direct result of his resurrection. Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 1. God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. It's all part of one exaltation. The resurrection and the ascension to heaven were all part of his reward for being a faithful witness. And part of the perquisite that he received as a result of that obedience was that he would be the head over all things, over all principality and power. Or as he's called here, the prince of the kings of the earth. And that, of course, is going to be a major theme throughout the Revelation. He is the king of all kings, the Lord over all lords, King of kings, Lord of lords. The faithful witness. Because of the faithful witness, he is rewarded by resurrection. A resurrection which leads to our resurrection and also puts him in the position from which he exercises dominion over all the earth. And so that's how John introduces him. John goes on to tell the churches how he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard a voice. It sounded like a trumpet. The voice commanding him to write down what he was about to see and circulate it to the seven churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches along the major postal road as it happened, going through Asia Minor. So it's appropriate for a letter. It would be sent from one church to the next. I believe these are letters to these historical churches, that what we read about in these churches were events that were historically going on at that time. And perhaps someday we'll have a chance to consider some of them in more detail, but we read this vision that he saw when he turned. He turned to see the voice, but he didn't see the angel. Instead, he sees this apparition. First, the seven golden candlesticks, and then in their midst, one like unto the Son of Man, with a garment down to the foot, golden girdle, white hair, flaming fire in his eyes, his feet like burning brass, his voice like many waters, seven stars in his right hand and a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance like the sun shining in his strength. All these are images that are drawn from various portions of the Old Testament. Some of them are drawn from Daniel's vision of the Lord in Daniel chapter 10. Some from the remarkable vision in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man brought near before him. And here we see aspects of the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days combined. So he's one like unto the Son of Man. Well, that's the Messiah in Daniel 7. But he also has hair white like wool and burning brass for feet. And that's like the Ancient of Days. And other aspects of this vision come from Ezekiel chapter 1. The image of God upon his chariot throne coming to visit Ezekiel in exile. And also from Isaiah 49. This was an overwhelming vision. A confusing vision. A vision of the Lord himself in all of his glory as he is exalted at the right hand of the Father. In Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel saw a much simpler vision, he fell down on his face. In Ezekiel chapter 1, when he saw a much simpler vision, just a part of this vision, he fell on his face. And when John sees this vision, he falls down on his face. He's terrified. He's absolutely overwhelmed. Jacob and Manoah in the Old Testament realized that to see God is death for a mortal man. One of my favorite Bible scholars, John Gill, comments that this fear has two sources. First of all, from our finiteness. We're just creatures. Even if we were like Adam before he fell, we'd still be terrified in the presence of the Lord because he's so much more powerful and so much greater than we are. But because of our sin, we're really in a position of fear before him. And all of our theology about being forgiven and having our sins taken away, when we come into the presence of the Lord himself, here is John, the one who leaned on the Lord's bosom at the Last Supper, the beloved disciple, the one who was so conscious of the Lord's love that he called himself the disciple whom the Lord loved. But when he sees that vision, he falls on his face. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I think of Job's confession. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I don't think anything can compare to our direct encounter with the Lord. And I expect when we see him, we're going to be at his feet the same way. It's just overwhelming. Overwhelming. I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. I've read your word. I've studied about you. I've parsed the sentences. But now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself. Here's John at his feet. The Lord moves immediately to comfort him. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. What wonderful words to hear from the one to whom all power is given in heaven and on earth. He lays his right hand on me and says, fear not, John. He offers him his special protection. And now he goes on to say four things. And I think we have to understand these four things as intended to comfort John in his fear. John has had this overwhelming vision of the Lord. And the Lord reaches out to comfort him. Fear not. Now, if you read through the Bible, when someone says fear not, they almost always go on to say why you shouldn't be afraid. Fear not, I have heard your prayer. Fear not, I am with you. Fear not, nobody's going to hurt you. Everything's fine. When you say fear not, the next thing you say is a word of comfort. You don't say, fear not, I am the all-powerful judge of the earth, come to destroy all those who sinned against me. That's not usually what you say. Fear not, everything is going to be fine. So I believe to understand what the verses that follow correctly, we must understand them as part of the comfort that the Lord is offering to John. And I offer them to you as words of comfort as well. Right at this moment, we are not fearful because of a vision of the Lord, but I suspect we are fearful and troubled because of other things in our various lives and circumstances. We face difficulties around us every day. And if these words could comfort John in this most severe of all encounters, then they can comfort us as we face the difficulties that the Lord allows to come into our lives day by day. There are four words of comfort marked by four verbs. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last, and he that liveth. You'll notice that the I am at the beginning of verse 18 is in italics. There's no verb there in the Greek. Now, it's sort of strange that whoever divided the verses would have divided the verses this way. John didn't put the verses in, by the way. The verses were put in 1700. Before then, Bibles didn't have verses. I think I know why the verse was split where it is, and I'll say a word about that in a minute. But for right now, the first saying is, I am he that, fear not, I am the first and the last and he that liveth. That's the first saying. The second saying, I was dead. Was is not an italic. That's a perfectly good verb. And Greek verbs have their subject as part of the verb, so you can put the I in there. I was dead. The third saying, behold, I am alive forevermore. Then comes the amen. We'll have to talk about that. And the fourth saying, I have the keys of hell and of death. So here are the four comforting words. I am the first and the last and he that liveth. I am alive forevermore. I was dead. I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and of death. Let's take them one by one. And the first one is probably the most startling. At least it was to me as I meditated on it. Why split the verse where they did? Why try to make another sentence out of he that liveth in verse 18? I am the first and the last. Well, if you look at the commentaries, if you look at the treasury of scripture knowledge, if you look at everybody who has anything to say about the end of verse 17, I am the first and the last, they will all take you back to the book of Revelation. In fact, I did this in December of 1993, the last time we went through the Revelation. It's a long time ago, Ron. Here's what Isaiah says. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Or 44:6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no God. Isaiah 48:12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he. I am the first, I also am the last. So people read Isaiah. They read this, the first and the last. This is wonderful. Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, first and the last. The Lord is alluding to Isaiah. But something bothered me when I read that. Three things bothered me. The first is that when I went back and I read those verses in Isaiah in Greek, that is in the Septuagint translation, they didn't use the same phrase that the Lord uses here. They don't even say the last. They always use some kind of a talk around. I am the first and the one who goes on to eternity or something like that. None of those references in Greek says the last. Now that's strange because usually when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it quotes it from the Septuagint. That was the Greek Bible of the day. Just as if you were writing in English to somebody and you wanted to quote the Bible, you'd pick up an English translation. You probably wouldn't pick up your Hebrew or Greek and translate it fresh. You'd want to give them a phrase they'd recognize. And the Lord would want to give John a phrase that he would recognize. And John would not recognize the phrase first and last as being Isaiah. So that was question number one that came into my mind. Question number two that came into my mind is, as I've already mentioned, throughout the book of the Revelation, the one who is eternal is the Father. He's the one who's speaking in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. Who is the one which is and was and was to come? We'll go back to verse 4. That was the Father. The Father is the one who is and was and is to come. The one who's Alpha and Omega. The one who's the beginning and the end. It's not until we get down to chapter 22, verse 13, that the Father and the Son are merged. And there we read, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And these streams come together at that point. But up until chapter 22, up until the end of the book, up until we have the vision of the new heaven and the new earth, the role of the Father and the role of the Son are distinct. The Father is the eternal one, the almighty one. The Son is the incarnate man who obeyed the Father's will, was the faithful witness, was slain, rose again from the dead and is given dominion over all the kings of the earth. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He must rule till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be subdued is death. And when all things are put unto him, then shall the Son deliver up the kingdom to the Father, that the Father may be all in all. And at that point, the distinction vanishes. And at that point, 22:13, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last are all together. But at this point, when the Lord says, I'm the first and the last, number one, he's not using the language from Isaiah. Number two, that is not how the Revelation is talking about the Son at this point. He's not described as the eternal one. He's the Lamb that was slain. And number three, go back to my comment about saying fear not to somebody. When you say fear not to somebody, you don't start off by reminding them that you are the eternal Almighty God, the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty, who can smash them. You know, fear not, I could squish you like an ant, John, you know. Some comfort. Yeah, John knows that. He has seen the Lord in his glory. So first and last, in John's ear, he would not recognize that as a quotation from Isaiah. But he would recognize the phrase. Because as a disciple of the Lord, repeatedly, he had heard the Lord Jesus use these very words during his earthly ministry. Over and over and over again, the Lord said things like this. Matthew 19:30. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Matthew 20:16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. Many be called, but few chosen. Mark 9:35. He sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Mark 10:31. Many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Luke 13:30. Behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. I believe the Lord is not referring here to his eternal nature as God, but to his humiliation and exaltation as man. Last and first, in the Revelation, I believe, refer to status, not to time. As man, he is the first. He is the highest ranked of all creation. And John sees him this way in his glory. John, you see me. I'm the first. But I want you to remember this. I'm also the last. Prophetically, David wrote of him in Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man. When he took our sins upon himself, he took the very, very last place. All of God's chosen ones. Here he is at the head of them. And he looks back at this long line of them, and they're all lined up to go to judgment. And so he runs around from the beginning of the line to the very bottom of the line, and he says, Father, spare them. Take me instead. I'm the first. I'm the last. But it doesn't end there. If it stopped right there, that wouldn't be very good. I'm the first and I'm the last. Well, the first being made the last, that's not good. The last being made the first, that is good. And that's why he goes on to say, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was the first, created as the Son of God, highest stature in all creation. I took the place as the last to become the worm and no man, to bear the sins of my people, and now I am the living one. God has restored me to the position in which you now see me, John. I am now the living one, risen and triumphant over death and the grave. And thus understood, I think this is a good way to comfort John. John, fear not. I am the first. I am this lofty, exalted being. Natural for you to fear, but you don't have to fear because I'm also the last. I'm not a haughty, unfeeling individual. I am the one who took your place. I'm the one who died for you. And furthermore, I rose again. That death has no more hold over you. I am the first and the last and the living one. So you can now stand up confidently in my presence. He goes on to amplify this. In his second statement, he says, I am dead. I was dead. Literally, I became dead. Here he's explaining what he means by being the last. And in verse 18, when he says, Behold, I'm alive forevermore, he's explaining what he means by being the living one. So he's unfolding this for us. I'm the first. I'm the last, the one who became dead. I am the living one, the one who is alive forevermore. So your faith is not in vain. My sacrifice was accepted. As Ron has already mentioned, you have my resurrection as the proof of that. And at that point, we hear the word Amen. Who says Amen? Well, you know, we say Amen to our own prayers. You know, when someone prays, we end our prayer in Jesus' name, Amen. In the Bible, Amen is never spoken by the person who is praying. It is spoken by other people to indicate their agreement with what has been said. So actually, the usage in Baptist churches where when someone says something you agree with, people say, Amen, brother, preach it. That's actually the more biblical usage. It is a way of affirming your agreement with what has been said. I don't think there's any choice but to see that John is the one saying Amen here. He's been prostrate before the Lord. Paralyzed with fear, the Lord says, Fear not, John. Though I am so majestic, I am also the last in line. I am the one who died for you, and now I am alive forevermore. Look at me. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And John looks up and he sees him and he says, Amen, Lord. I accept your comfort. I accept that reassurance. I acknowledge what you're saying, and it's truth. And then the Lord goes on to say his fourth word of comfort. I have the keys of hell and of death. The keys with which he unloosed the demons out of the bottomless pit in chapter 9. The keys with which he locks Satan up in the bottomless pit during the millennium. The keys, I believe, with which he called all the dead from the graves and from the sea in Revelation 20 for the great white throne judgment. This Lord who died and who rose again is now completely in control of the most sobering thing that we all have to face, and that is death. He's got the keys. He is the doorman, no one else. If we enter that portal, it's because he is pleased to have us go there for a while. And he can let us out when his time comes, and he will let us out when his time comes, because he's paid the price for our sin. And that has been attested to us by the resurrection from the dead. I think we're all going to stand before the Lord someday. We're all going to see something very much like what John saw, and I expect we may all be prostrate with fear because of it. And until then, and many other things that bring fear and concern and care into our hearts, the central fact that the Lord will encourage us with is his resurrection. We don't have to tremble at our frailty because he understands how frail we are. He was the last as well as the first. We don't need to fear our sin because he became dead to pay our penalty and he rose again to prove that his offering was accepted. And we don't need to fear physical death and the grave because he has the keys and he can open the door when the time is right. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have made us partakers of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in his humiliation, you've led us to see that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Thank you, Lord, that you've given him to us as a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And we thank you, Father, particularly now for the remembrance of his resurrection, the assurance that his humiliation is over, and he's now exalted to your right hand, where his merciful sympathy toward us constantly leads him to make intercession for us and to exercise his power over death and hell for us. Thank you for him, Lord, and for these thoughts of him, and offer you our thanksgiving in his name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn in the Blue Book, the resurrection hymn, Jesus Lives and So Shall I. Jesus Lives and So Shall I, in the Blue Book, second section.